Before our Lord departed from this life, he left us some rituals, and one of it is that we celebrate what we normally call the Lord's Supper. And the reason of is so that we can focus, think about him. So it is a ritual that we do, but it has a purpose. The purpose, concentration, to have our mind wandering only on him. So in this next few minutes, it is advisable for the believer to shut out every other thing that he or she thinks and concentrate on what Christ underwent in order to bring us eternal salvation. We have made a pledge to the Father by faith in Christ, and that qualifies us to be individuals who remind others or who think about his death as we celebrate this kind of ceremony given to us. So to be sure that no one gets himself or herself under discipline, the Bible clearly says that no one should participate out of fellowship. And therefore, we're going to spend a few minutes so that everyone can examine himself or herself. Everyone knows what it involves by naming one sin. You're forgiven and you're cleansed. And once your sins are forgiven and cleansed, then you are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to do this, to celebrate, and to remember him. Let's pray. Before we continue this morning, I need to remind you that I'll be gone beginning Monday, but Mr. Holder will be having classes as usual. You know, there will be no classes missed unless some unusual happens, but otherwise he should be holding the classes as normal. So that means there will be a class on Wednesday and twice on Sunday, as much as his strength can carry him. Let me put it that way. But one thing that we do know, and that's one of those things that when you hear me talk about the uniqueness of this group, that's one of those things we can be certain that God has provided this group so that there should really be no interruption. He knew from eternity past that I have to be doing this. And so I'm sure that's why he provided a person like him to help out. So he will do that, as I said, beginning from Wednesday. Now let's get back to the issue of water baptism. The reason we're going to take a look at this is something that is very troubling to many Christians. And we're going to give it an earnest attempt and present it from the scriptural point of view, and then you make your call. Now, because it's a troubling question among Christians, some indicate that water baptism is important for salvation. Others say that it is not essential and therefore do not practice it. But it's, as far as not practicing it, I hate to disappoint you, there are very few Christian groups that do not practice it. In fact, as far as I can tell from the church history, there were only, I think, a group that is called the Catarrhi. The Catarrhi. This sect that existed in the Middle Ages. From the word Catarrhi, you can say, from our study of Greek, it means the clean ones. That's really what that word means, the clean ones. The Catarrhi. These were the group, according to what we know, their belief was somehow influenced by a group of people at that time that they existed in the East. These people were called the Bogomili. Bogomili. These were another sect that actually influenced the Catarrhi. Catarrhi was actually, from every indication, it's a group that started in Germany, and after that you find it in various parts of Europe. This group, that said, they rejected the Eucharist, they rejected water baptism altogether, for which they were condemned as being heretical. Not just for that, though, there were other reasons they were called heretical. First of all, they would not permit marriage, so to say. They felt that any kind of sexual intercourse was sinful in any form or shape. They just wouldn't have that. Also, not only that, they did not really believe in full humanity of Christ. They were much more what we call an ascetic group. They lived in what you call abject poverty, so to say. And so everything they did, they wanted to be sure that according to them that they followed what the Bible says, especially Matthew. So this group, as far as we know, they considered baptism the work of the devil and the work of God, of a God. And so to them, it was more like a reaction against the Roman Catholic Church for its wrong teaching on baptism. So in reaction, they went the other way around. And that says that it is evil, that baptism that was practiced at that time was really John the Baptist type of baptism, which of course the Catholics believe that even the baptism of John was demonic. They call it an invention of demon. So as far as I know from church history, in the modern time, as far as I can tell, this is the only group that I know that do not practice, or at least did not practice, water baptism. So that means that when we talk about water baptism, there is very small percentage, almost minuscule percentage of the Christian faith that do not practice water baptism. Now, among those who practice this, of course, there is the question of who is qualified to be baptized and how baptism is to be conducted. So we will first deal with the various statements about this matter of baptism. Then we will discuss the various modes of baptism and the candidates for it. Then we will consider the most important issue of all, which is whether water baptism is essential for salvation. And finally, we will discuss its relevance today. Now, guaranteeing we're only introducing it now, and we'll continue that next 3 weeks, I think. So the first thing that I want to deal with is the various views that are expressed regarding the significance of water baptism. The significance of water baptism. There are many views, but I'm only going to give 4 of them that are more popular, so that when you deal with each group or talk to, you understand what their view is. The first view says that baptism, water baptism, is a means of saving grace, or what is often known as baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. That is the first view. In effect, those who hold to this view maintain that water baptism actually results in regeneration of a person, whereby the person is transformed from spiritual death to life in Christ. This is a view held by the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. The traditional Roman Catholics believe, at least in their belief, emphasizes the rite itself, indicating that the power to convey grace is contained within the sacrament of baptism. However, they maintain that it is not the water, but the sacrament itself, as established by God and administered by the church, that produces the change of regeneration. On the other hand, though, the Lutherans focus on faith, on the faith that is present in the person being baptized, which they say that faith is a result of preaching. So in effect, even though both of them hold to that, there's a difference between the Catholics and the Lutherans. And the Lutherans maintain that faith is a prerequisite for sacrament, while the Catholics maintain that the sacrament of baptism itself is sufficient. One of the passages that they use in order to support their view is John chapter 3, verse 5. John 3, 5. John 3, 5, most of you know that almost by heart. It says, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. That is your basis. Well, there's really no indication that this passage has any reference to baptism, for it will be very strange for our Lord to be speaking to Nicodemus in terms of what he will yet institute or what he will command later on. So the mention of water would have at least have Nicodemus thinking of cleansing. When he hears the word water, that's what he'll be thinking about, cleansing or purification. He wouldn't be thinking about baptism. But in any case, though, the emphasis is that Christ here is drawing attention to the fact that there must be a spiritual birth before there can be salvation. In this reference, though, to me, water and spirit, our Lord is, by using that, is actually drawing attention to himself as the God-man. The meaning being that if one is not born again because of the Son, then there can be no eternal salvation. Now, I say this for two reasons. The translation where it says of water can actually, it's not the only way you can translate it. Since the Greek word there can mean out of, from, because of, or by means of. So any of these could have been used to translate our verse. So in addition though, after our Lord had made a reference to water and the Spirit, and having explained the work of the Spirit, then he now proceeded to focus on himself to show that he is the issue, because he drew attention to what Moses did on the desert when he lifted up a serpent, a brazen serpent, so that whoever was struck or bitten by snake simply looked up to that brazen that he's put up, and the person will be healed instantly. So, as soon as he finished that, he said, in the same way, the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that whoever puts his faith in him will be saved. So, the issue of water and spirit here is really a way of our Lord bringing attention to himself. Now, we have to admit that this passage is difficult to interpret, but one thing we can be sure is it doesn't mean water baptism, since there is nothing that addresses that in the context. So that's the first view of the significance of baptism, baptismal regeneration. Now, of course, when the problem with this view is with the Lutherans, because, see, the Lutherans, at least they believe in justification by faith. So that causes some problem for them. For the Roman Catholics, that's no problem, because they just see baptism as what provides salvation. And then you can see why they try to baptize anyone they can find. That's what they believe. Of course, the Lutherans, you can also see one thing that is very intriguing about tradition. Once it's entrenched, Luther came out of the background of being a Catholic. He was a Catholic, a Catholic monk, so to say. He never could quite break away from that custom or that tradition. So that's why he lingered on in a modified version of baptismal regeneration. The second view, often known as what we call the covenantal view, covenantal view. It has to do with covenant. The covenantal view regards baptism as a sign and seal of the new covenant of the gospel. This is a view held by the Reformed and the Presbyterian theologians. In this view, baptism serves the same purpose for the New Testament believers as circumcision did for the Old Testament believers in relation to God, covenant to save them or to save mankind. So in this view, baptism is both the means of initiation into the covenant and a sign of salvation. In effect, this view states that baptism is a substitute for circumcision. Just as circumcision was required of converts to Judaism, so is baptism required of those converting to Christianity. So to them, both the adults and infants of believing parents should be baptized. Now the benefits, they say, of God's covenant are granted to all, especially adults who receive baptism, and to all their infants who, upon what they say reaching maturity, remain faithful to the vows made on their behalf during water baptism. To support this view, though, they argue that circumcision refers to cutting away of sin and a change of heart. And that's, of course, they were referring to passages like Deuteronomy 10:16 and Ezekiel 44:7-9. We're not going to read that. Just you can check it out when you go, Deuteronomy 10:16 and Ezekiel 44:7. That's the passage that they point to. Similarly, though, baptism depicts a washing away of sin according to what we see in Acts 2:38. That's what another passage they refer to. But the one that is, I think, very intriguing that we need to look at is their reference to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. In verse 12, it says, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, there are at least two problems created by using this passage as a justification for this conventional view. First of all, the true circumcision here is performed by Christ and not by a human being, as water will suggest. Secondly, the more importantly, though, is that this passage is not dealing with water baptism, instead with the Spirit's baptism. So that makes their view questionable. The third view, of course, says that water baptism is a portrayal of union with Christ. Portrayal of union with Christ. That's what the third view says. A few of those who hold to this view do not practice water baptism at all. Part of the argument is that there was no mention of water baptism in a positive light in the epistles. This, to me, though, is not a strong argument, since the epistles were not really intended to describe the acts of the early church. Such an argument would have been valid if there was no record of water baptism in Acts, or if we never saw it any other place after that. Nevertheless, some of those who do not practice water baptism argue that water baptism was essential until the completion of the Bible, or at least until Paul explained its significance in Romans chapter 6. First, of course, we must recognize then that the Romans 6 does not deal with water baptism. Rather, It is with union of the believer with Christ, the result of the Spirit baptism. Secondly, there is nothing that suggests that the ritual baptism was for a short period of time. It doesn't exist in the Bible, and I'm going to demonstrate it as we continue. There is no indication that says this is something that you do after a while and it will end. We don't have it. The fourth view is the symbolic, what we call the symbolical view. Symbolical view. In this view, baptism is taken as a token or an outward indication of the inner change which has already occurred in the believer's life. So, baptism then serves as a public identification of the person with Jesus Christ and thus also a public testimony to one's faith. This is what this fourth view advocates. In other words, they say it is an act of initiation since the person who is already going to be baptized is already a child of God. So it does not produce any spiritual change in the one baptized. That, however, it is practiced because it is commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ and serves as a form of proclamation and confirmation of one's salvation to oneself. Now, the only spiritual value, they say, of baptism is that it establishes membership in the church and exposes the believer to the values of this type of fellowship. That's all. That's their view. In this view, then, the candidates for baptism becomes of a great concern. Since baptism is symbolic, it must then apply only to those who have exercised faith in Christ. So those who submit to this ritual must then show credible evidence of faith in Christ. Now, recognizing that it is not in the place of the church, so to say, to sit on judgment of a candidate, those who hold this view require some form of oral testimony from the candidate before the person is baptized. So this, definitely, from this view, you can see they will exclude infant baptism, which seem to be prevalent in most of the other views, except for the third one. So these are the views that we see today, that many people try to explain the significance of water baptism. What we're still doing is laying the groundwork before we get to learn some facts about certain things. So the next thing that we need to consider is what is called the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism. In other words, since we have examined these various views, explaining the significance, then it becomes important to look at the various modes that come from these views. The modes of ritual, this ritual include sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. Nevertheless, there are two major views concerning the mode of baptism. It turns out to be what they call non-immersionist and immersionist. In other words, immersion versus no immersion. That's really the two categories. The non-immersionists, those who say you can sprinkle or pour or whatever. But they advance their views and they have all kinds of arguments to support their view. I'm just going to mention three of the arguments so you'll be aware of them. First of all, they point out that the Greek word for baptism in the New Testament is sometimes ambiguous in its usage. While it is common, meaning in the classical Greek, was to dip, to plunge, or immerse, they say it does not always carry the same meaning in the New Testament. So that's the first question, and in a way, that you cannot really resolve this kind of argument by the language. The second argument they put is that through inference, they maintain that immersion must not have been the exclusive method used in the New Testament times. For example, they say, could John have been physically capable of immersing all persons who came to him for baptism? Or they ask another question, could the apostles have baptized 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost? Or they said, did the Philippian jailer leave his jail to be baptized? And if not, how would he have been immersed then if he was in jail and baptized there? They said, was there enough water for his immersion? Even to the people who were baptized in Cornelius' house in Acts 10, was there enough water or were they immersed? Or they talk about the Apostle Paul. Did the Apostle Paul leave the place where he was staying with Ananias in order to be immersed? So these are all arguments that they put out. The third argument they say is that they maintain that immersion may not be the best possible form of showing the true meaning of baptism. So they see the major meaning of baptism as purification. They point out that the various cleansing ceremonies in the Old Testament were performed by a variety of means, including immersion, pouring, sprinkling, as they can infer from some passages. Let me just quote one of the passages that they quote. That's Mark chapter 7, verse 4. Mark 7, verse 4 is their support for saying it's not necessarily that you have to immerse. Mark 7, 4 says, when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. You may ask yourself, how does that relate to what they were arguing? Well, remember, their argument is that baptism represents purification. And so they're saying that according to the Jewish tradition, when a Jew comes back from a market, when I use the word a market, it's kind of hard this most people to understand what that means, but the older people may understand that. It will be something, it's not like you go into a grocery store, but it's an open air where people have their sheds and, you know, people buy things and move around. And in process, you're going to touch somebody with somebody or somebody by passing, or if it's a place that a lot of people have gathered to buy food, somebody's going to touch you. Now, if you were a Jew at that time, when you went home, before you enter their house, the first thing that you do is you wash up your hand with water standing there with the hope that you want to cleanse yourself because you are afraid that a Gentile may have touched you. So that was the tradition. So that was what they call purification. So those who use this view, that's what they're using to support it. Well, the problem, though, is that this argument is weak, since even the washing of plates could involve immersion. So it's really not, to me, a good way of arguing on this issue. Nevertheless, some of these people who hold this view that feel that the connection between baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit makes it necessary that baptism should be symbolized by pouring rather than immersion. So that's the immersionist view. The non-immersionists, there is a second group, which is called the immersionist view. In the same way, they themselves put forth about four arguments. They give more than that, but let me just mention four of them. First of all, they say that there is a general knowledge, or at least acknowledgement, by most scholars that the Greek word for baptize means to immerse. That's the first argument. That is, most scholars and the top Greek scholars agree to that. Secondly, that all passages on ritual baptism either require or permit immersion, either require or permit immersion. Thus, John the Baptist was baptizing in Aeon near Salem because there was plenty of water. The Ethiopian eunuch, they say, went into the water with Philip, according to Acts 8:38. So that's their argument, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 38. So there's always water involved. The third thing they say is that the symbolism of the term baptism requires immersion to provide the dramatic portrayal of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, as they say, conveyed in thought at least in Romans 6, verse 3 through 5. Finally, to support this, the immersionist view, they quote what we call the Didache. Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. That is what they quote as their final support. Now, Didache is a manual of Christian instruction written somewhere between AD 110 and 120. Now, you just, if you recall, this probably just a few years after the Apostle John died. And those who were his immediate disciples, those who studied under him, will immediately recognize some of these things. So the Didache, we always refer to it as one of those extra sources of information regarding how things were in the first period of the church history. Now, I'm going to quote what they use from the Didache. This comes from the Didache, and this is exactly what the Didache says concerning baptism. This is what it says. Quote, "Now, concerning baptism, baptize thus. Having first taught all these things, baptize ye into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, in living water. And if thou hast not living water, baptize into other water." Now, by the way, some of you may not be aware, there was argument in the Middle Ages about using beer for baptism. And some people tried it. Use beer for baptism, of course, that's mostly sprinkling. But in any case, it says, baptize into other water. And if thou canst, not in cold, then in warm water. But if thou hast neither, pour water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is what, end of quote, from the Didache. Well, the truth is, in considering all the evidences for immersion and for non-immersion, the biblical data better supports the immersion mode of baptism. Since most argument for non-immersion is by inference or argument by silence. So in any case, believers should really not allow the debate on the mode of baptism to actually eclipse the actual significance of water baptism. Well, because our time is up, wherever is left, we'll begin dealing with it in 3 weeks when I get back. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, it is clear that it is by faith in Christ that anyone gets eternal life. The baptism that saves, confession of faith in Christ. And so, if you are here this morning, you may have been baptized with water, but you have not really confessed Christ. You've not really believed him as your Savior. Then this is an opportunity for you to have eternal life. God the Father had you tremendously loving you, that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to come and die for you. So when Christ went to the cross, he carried all your sins, past, present, and future, so that you will have eternal life. How? By telling God the Father that you are believing that His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for you. When you do so, eternal life will be yours. You can have it right now. It is within you. God has made every provision, and it is a way to remind you now that if you've not made that choice, he that believes has life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide in him forever. As many as receive him has given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have believed in his name. So the option is yours. If you've not believed in him, you can do so this morning, and eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our thinking, to guide us, to direct us. So in the days coming, no matter what we see, that we stand firm to the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.